Make your way to Luke 22. We're going to actually stop here twice today, so I'm going to start with him and then we'll circle back to Luke. It's important enough for us to look, and I know it's 3 minutes early, but hey. When you're the Christian dead chair, you can take liberties, right? Who is going to call me into an account, right?
You really want an answer for that?
Okay, we're not going to talk about it. Okay, so subject, you read your lesson, sinners in the hands of an angry God, right?
Right.
Okay. Some of you, I know, told me, where is Carol Donaldson? Okay. She listened to it online from two or three different pastors recreating sinners in the hands of an angry God. And she said one of them was a pulpit pounder. So he was emphasizing the points by hitting the pulpit. Okay. Not going to do that, but I am going to go to Luke 22, and I want you to, consider what's happening here. Dr. Jacobs made a great point when he was preaching through Luke about this particular period and Jesus' pronouncement in Luke 22:53. So I'm going to go there first, and then we're going to go back and look at specific spots that pertain to the chapter. Okay? So we're talking about sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's what the chapter is about. Sproul says that Jonathan Edwards did a sequel, and he renamed it God in the Hands of Angry Sinners, which, of course, is what I'm focusing on with Luke. All right? Sinners in the hands of a loving church sounds like it would be the proper application, and I'm just going to get ahead of myself and tell you when I get into it, you're going to see it's not. And then you've got the fourth one. God in the hands of an angry church. So three and four are going to go together. Talking about, talking about what modern evangelicalism is doing to the attributes and authority of God. Okay? So that's where we're going to go. We've got 45 minutes to do it. There's no way I will be a failure right from the start. So let's go to Luke 22:53, where Jesus says this. Now, Jesus is captured. Okay? So this is in the garden. Peter struck the high priest, the servant of the high priest. 51, Jesus says, stop, no more of this. And he touched the servant's ear and healed him. Jesus said to the chief priest, I'm in 52. Jesus says to the chief priest, officers of the temple, elders who had come out against him, if you come out with swords and clubs as if I was a criminal or a robber. While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. And here's the significant portion of this. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This hour and the power of darkness have been given to you. Okay? Now, that is a significant point in this whole story that is usually called the Passion of Christ, because Jesus stops and says, don't kid yourself. Okay? You are not in authority over me. I and we are giving you this hour so that the power of darkness can reign, but only this hour. So, have at it. But it's very important to understand what was happening here, and that Jesus, and this is Dr. Jacobs' comment, that Jesus was in total control of his own suffering. It's a very important concept to understand, that he was not overwhelmed, he was not dragged off, there was no authority over him at this time except what he gave. And it was temporary permission. Very important to understand. So, that's Luke 22:53. We'll come back to this again, but you need, in this whole conversation, that is the piece you want to keep in mind. Okay? Because the accusation is made when you start talking about sinners in the hands of an angry God, sinners in the hands of an angry God, that Edwards was making accusations and God was making accusations that couldn't possibly be played out to be true. Now, hopefully you read all that. You read the lesson. As you got into the specific portions of sinners in the hands of an angry God, what was your impression? Now, not your theological standing on it. I'm again asking you what your emotional reaction was to it. How did you feel about what you read?
What came to mind for me was a sense of urgency to share the gospel, and at the same time, the realization that I failed miserably.
Okay, let's focus on your failure. You failed miserably in sharing the gospel? Is that what you're referring to?
I know there's a sense of urgency, but I don't let it play out in my life on a regular basis.
All right. So you're such a good guy, I should never have let you answer that question. So I'm looking for someone that had a carnal reaction to sinners in the hands of an angry God. So, no.
What do you want me to say?
No, I don't want you to say anything. I want somebody that had a carnal reaction. All right, who had a carnal Thank you very much, Jay. Okay, what were your carnal reactions?
Well, I'm a good person.
Yeah, I mean, really. It doesn't get tiresome.
It's not fair. There must be something I can do.
Okay, your reaction was?
I just wanted to collapse in a heap at the foot of the cross.
Okay, you go sit over there. do we not have any quasi-pagans in here? Them stand body. All right, come on.
Can I share more what it was like years ago?
Okay, I'll take any time.
You know, I remember getting saved, and not too long after I got saved, I went into some pretty serious health stuff in my junior year in high school. And I remember thinking, is this the way God treats his believers?
There you go. Okay.
And it took a while for him to straighten me out on that, but he did. But I remember thinking
that. Negative reaction.
Angry.
Right? Wasn't that a negative reaction to a very famous sermon? Did he speak any untruth? See? I mean, typical reaction is, oh, that can't be true. Okay?
It's frightening.
Well, definitely frightening. Yes. It is. And I've forgotten your first name. Tell me.
It doesn't matter.
I don't want to refer to you as Eva's sister.
Eva? Sammy.
Sammy? Great, Sammy. You look like her.
Thank you.
Yes. Okay. Typical reaction. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, sometimes it is used to frighten unbelievers to turn and burn. All right? That's the common terminology. To turn or burn. It's used to frighten sinners into awareness and to scare them to Jesus. Usually. But the typical reaction of sinners in the hands of an angry God is, really?
That was not the reaction to his sermon, what he gave it.
Not to his sermon. I'm talking about us. But go ahead. I mean, that's a legit point.
Yeah, he was not an orator. And he stood at the front of the church in a monotone and read his sermon.
Mm-hmm.
And people fell weeping.
Yeah.
And at, you know, wanting forgiveness on the spot. I mean, it was so filled with the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with how he delivered it. I mean, he of course, that's just what I have read.
Yeah.
But.
Oh, you weren't there?
I wasn't. I know you think I was.
Jonathan, your reaction to it.
Well, I read, this is from previous reading it, but
okay.
I read a commentary that said people that were there were, again, like Miss Elizabeth said, you know, you read it monotone, but they were literally thinking that the pits of hell were going to open up underneath the church and saw them. They were picking their feet up away from the floor. They were in such fear.
Wow. Okay, so what's wrong with that? Or what's right about it?
They recognize their sinfulness.
Yeah.
Okay, and if we preach that, if Dr. Jacob got up and preached that this morning, you would be saying...
Sounds like charity.
That's not what you'd be saying. Okay, you'd be saying what? Serious question. If Dr. Jacobs preached that sermon this morning, your reaction would be... Why is he talking to us about that? Right? Would that not be your reaction? I don't understand.
If a person is secure in their salvation, in their own mind, that's a natural reaction.
I would say the same thing, buddy. Yeah. I said, what? What is this about? Because we don't preach. You notice this about our church? We don't preach to unbelievers. You notice that? Now, this is by design. We are not about creating an environment that unbelievers can come and be coaxed, be cajoled,
coerced,
whatever term you want to use, to, and I hate this, come to Christ. Okay, I'm putting that in big, terrible term. All right, but so, and be sure we understand what I'm talking about here. We're here for believers to worship Almighty God. That is the purpose of how we construct prayer, worship, preaching, the sacraments. Everything that we do has to do with believers worshiping God. Yes.
I invited a friend to come to our church one time, and when I saw her the next time, I asked her what her experience was at our church. And she said, fire and brimstone.
Yeah.
And I was totally aghast. I was amazed.
Yeah.
I just see this as totally the truth.
Yeah. Yep, yep, yep.
I remember the old fire and brimstone.
It doesn't sound like it. Yeah.
But Jerry, the Holy Spirit is the convictor of, I mean, Dr. Jacobs speaks truth. And the Holy Spirit will attest with your spirit if you want to hear it. So it's not that anybody's excluded. And then John said, please come.
Yeah, please come.
Learn.
Absolutely. Bring all your unbelieving friends, but they're not going to hear, they're not going to get an emotional appeal come to Jesus. They're not going to get that.
Yeah, alternatively, Jesus Christ talks about hell more than any other subject.
He does. Talks about money.
And but hell is the number one subject of his...
Well, it's the connection between money and hell.
So, you know, that's kind of an interesting opposition to what you're saying.
Yeah. It is. He did talk about hell for good purpose. Now, let me get into that. I thank you for that segue. Because those that... See how... He's just a shill. Knowledge of the Holy, our buddy A.W. Tozer. Those of you that have the book, you didn't carry Tozer with you today, did you? Tis. Would a tool show? Would a carpenter show up on the job without a tool?
Oh, come on.
The interesting
thing is,
apparently,
no. I left Murray in.
Yeah. Okay, now into the holy. If you have them, I'm in chapter 17, the justice of God. Okay, where is Linda Gwynn? Linda Gwynn carries A.W. Tozer, right? Okay, very good. For those of you that have A.W. Tozer, I'm in chapter 17. The justice of God, and A.W. Tozer makes a very interesting comment here that frames our whole discussion on sinners in the hands of an angry God and what we're going to get to, God in the hands of an angry church. They love going there. Okay, so here's what he says, and this is 1, 2, 3, 4, I think it's the fifth chapter, starts with justice. He's making this point. A.W. Tozer, Justice of God, chapter 17, he says this, justice, concept of justice. Now, we're talking about God. God's justice embodies the idea of moral equity. Now, when you think of equity, what's the first thing that pops into your head?
Resources.
How much money you got in your house, yeah. Right? Where is Paul Thompson? He's not here. I wanted to use him. All right. So, when you talk to a real estate agent and they say, oh, you ought to buy this house, you will build equity. Okay? You will build a positive balance. All right. Now, when you talk about God and you use the word equity, it has nothing to do with money. Nothing.
For the definition of equity.
Nothing. And it has nothing to do with your common definition of equity. Thank you, Elizabeth. Okay? When you talk about moral equity as it is with God, the equity of God, you're talking, very simple term, you're talking about straightness. If you'll keep that in mind. Absolute moral perfection, straightness. Okay, now, when you talk about people, what do you talk about? That's a like term. You talk about
integrity,
inequity, or iniquity, right? I was born in iniquity, inequity, all right? Crookedness, very good. So, on one side of this ledger, you have the equity of God, which is absolute moral perfection or straightness. You have on the other side of this ledger, inequity, which is the condition of man. So you have the absolute condition of God. On the human side, you have the absolute condition of inequity, which is crookedness. And tell me how you make those two merge.
Jesus.
The only way.
Gosh, you're not playing along.
Look at some of these inner cities right now, and that will tell you where it goes.
All right? That's a terrific point. All right? Because this whole social justice movement is trying to take everybody and raise all to the same level, regardless of what you have to do. Okay. Now, this idea of inequity has nothing to do with equality. Not what we're talking about here with God, because inequity can never equal equity. Never. Impossible. Inequity cannot become equity. And conversely, equity can never become inequity. We clear about that? Because this frames the whole argument about God's justice. Now, somebody said Jesus. We're going to hold Jesus off to the side because he's always the answer. They tell you that when you're a kid in Sunday school. Just say Jesus. You know, whatever the question is, just say Jesus. And the teacher will never say you're wrong. Okay? Okay? Never going to say, that's the wrong answer. No, you're never going to get that. We taught our kids that way early. Okay, so when you start talking about the justice of God, what happens when God deals with God in His moral perfection of equity? What happens when He deals or has any dealings with an inequitable situation? It's, okay, what happens as a result of that is justice. Okay? And then, because you've got two totally separate conditions. So, you had a comment.
I was just going to say how those two are merged is sola gratia, God's grace. Mm-hmm. It's only through His grace that those two can even come close to one another.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now I'm going to take some of that. I mean, I totally agree. We're not disagreeing with the grace of God. But how the grace of God, gets applied to an inequitable condition. Say now, down here, when we get to 3 and 4, we're going to get people in these conditions that do not accept Old Testament teaching. They do not accept the fact that God can do whatever He wants in any circumstance and be completely just and right when He does it. Okay, the accusations that you're going to see, I'm going to give you a couple specific ones. The accusation that gets made down there in those two is that God has no right to execute judgment on an inequitable situation. Now, I'm not talking about foreign countries. I'm talking about modern authors that are part of what's called progressive evangelicalism. And if you want a name, Brian Zand, Z-A-H-N-D, is the poster child. He's made himself a millionaire writing books about how God couldn't possibly execute justice on sinners. Couldn't possibly do that. Okay, so.
Wait until he finds out.
Yeah, but we'll see how his millions.
He's laughing all the way to the bank, but he has become the person that.
He has the wrong kind of equity.
Yeah, he.
Okay, so. What do you have to do? Now, Sproul made the point using Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sproul used it for the purpose of shocking us because we get coaxed into the loving, merciful, compassionate, right? Patient. That's the God that we like and are comfortable with and we accept and we pledge our fealty to, is this patient, loving, kind, compassionate, long-suffering.
And all that's true. He is all
right. It is true.
No, saying that He's not. Okay?
But they didn't read the end of the story.
Okay. Read the end of the story. Alright. You are going to hijack my main point here. Go ahead. Go ahead, do it. No, do it. Say it.
Well, I mean, look at Revelation. When He finally brings His judgment down on people, I mean, it's not pretty.
You see what He's doing? It took me all week to get there. And he did that right. Alright, here's the point, and I'm glad you made it. Okay, but it was one of my key points. It's right here. And what I was going to say,
Edward says, we hang by a slender thread.
We hang by a thread. Yeah. Okay. We hang by a thread. Now, the point that he is hijacking is this. You look at the Old Testament which is what is typically talked about when you talk about the injustice of God. All right? You're looking at the Old Testament. You're looking at the Canaanite villages that were wiped out. Right? Typically, when you start talking about God being cruel, it always goes to the Old Testament. All right. His point is, how many people is God's judgment going to send to hell in the age to come? New Testament versus Old Testament. Okay? So, if you're going to judge God as being unfair based on what he did in the Old Testament, what do you do when you get to the New Testament?
But doesn't election cause the same problem for people?
Okay, go.
I mean, the decisions, the sinners in the hands of an angry God, the other side of that coin is if you believe in election, and reformed people do, the decision has already been made. And that people see that as unfair.
Well, I'm going to counter that because I hear that. I get that from people. And I say, in response to you, Mr. Pagan,
he's always turning on me. I just don't understand.
That God's given you lots of free choice to make. For example, he revealed himself in creation. What did you do with the revelation of God as he revealed himself in creation? You rejected God. Right? Is that not what you did? As a pagan, did you not reject? You're going to flip back.
I'm going back.
I know, probably when you were 2 years old, it's probably when this happened. Okay? You're going to go back to those early days where you looked at God's general revelation of himself in creation and you said, oh, glory to God. Is that what you said? No, you did not.
Think about that.
God's first revelation to man is through his creation, and man does what?
Ignores
it.
Doesn't care. Walks away. God's first revelation, his basic revelation. So, you have the ability, Mr. Pagan, you have the ability to respond to God in his revelation of creation. Do you? No, you do not.
Also,
yeah. Romans 1 makes this real clear, doesn't it?
Yeah, also in the New Testament.
Good.
Okay. Like you said, Romans 1. Yeah.
Okay. How about God's revelation through special revelation, which is through the Scripture? What do you do, Mr. Pagan, when you read the Scripture? Do you say, glory to God?
I probably don't understand it.
You don't understand it now.
If you pick it up. So, my point to you is this. I mean, the whole thing, and we're to get a little sidetracked here. Okay, but the whole thing about election being unfair is, I want to go back and say, what'd you do with the first two levels of revelation? What'd you do with the simple level of creation? What'd you do with it? Yeah.
I think the point too is, I mean, that's a valid argument. And then sin does send him to hell. But the truth is, the fact that God saves anybody. He's the plumb line over here, and we're all crooked. And the fact that he saves anybody is a miracle.
Okay, so you have that equity. You have that equity, God, the equity of God, moral perfection, as he views a total inequitable creation, equity, dealing with inequity, straightness versus crookedness. And as you so aptly put out, Jesus is the only possible way that God does. Not can, but does.
And he condescends with that.
Yeah. But sinners in the hands of an angry God, sinners in the hands of an angry God talk about your condition as one of these inequitable persons. What do you do? What is your condition? What are you in the face of God if you are looking at moral perfection and you are not? What do you do?
Well, I have a feeling if you're standing in that looking at God in the judgment seat.
There you are.
Be Isaiah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah. Be, woe is me is exactly right. But isn't woe is me better than...
Yeah, yeah, I would
have
better.
Yeah, woe is me is way better.
Indifferent.
Okay, you get the gist of this? I mean, because what I'm trying to get to is that we, and the reaction to sinners in the hands of an angry God, the modern reaction to that is to dismiss the wrath of God. That, the reaction is... in any a variety of means, that can't be. Now, as far as it goes, as far as the church, God in the hands of an angry church, what the church is preaching is, in this progressive evangelicalism, which is its own category, look it up. It's worthwhile just to shock you as to in terms of what's being preached here now, is that the wrath of God that we read in the Old Testament never happened. Okay? That it was metaphorical. That the wrath of God and the killing of people, all the stuff that you would generally lump into God being unfair, one of the tenets is that never happened, that was metaphorical language, God doesn't do stuff like that. Okay? That it's unfair for him to create his creation, to treat his creation in that fashion. Now, he doesn't have the, and get this, the right to execute judgment. This is the modern church. Now, let's move on. Okay, modern church talks about that he doesn't do that because that's askew of his character. Because he has deemed himself to be loving, he couldn't possibly execute somebody for not believing in him. Okay? Now, that's why I asked you, what's your reaction? What's your emotional reaction? Because what Sproul accused you of is that's exactly what's lurking in your soul. And nobody wanted to fess up. I mean, I got this... You know?
Oh, yeah.
From the missionary.
Jerry, when we're growing up as children, you know, and we get punished by our parents... my parents used to say, well, that's the loving thing for me to do, is to punish you properly when you need it. So punishment is indeed a loving way to deal with sin.
And you said, thank you, Mother.
Yes.
Is that what he said, Dad? No.
It hurts me more than it hurts me. Yeah, that's right.
I wasn't that polite. I just said, this is going to hurt.
This is going to hurt, and you deserve it.
You deserve it.
Okay, one of the other accusations that's made, sinners in the hands of a loving God. This is the guy, Brian Zahn. This is his book title. Go there, look at it. Sinners in the hands of a loving God, one of his accusations is that what we see out of the Old Testament was done by God in his anger and fury, that he got out of control. Okay, I'm going to talk about impassibility. Okay? That he got out of control, executed judgment, was sorry. This is Brian Zahn, sinners in the hands of an angry church. He pastors a church in St. Joe, Missouri. Okay? Not making any of this up. I wish I was. He is so sorry at his eruption in his behavior, his emotional outburst, that he put the plan of redemption in place and sent Jesus to rectify the situation.
They don't believe in hell?
Impossible, because Jesus is going to love everybody into the kingdom. Now,
well, what about the whole beginning of the Bible points towards Jesus? How do you take that part?
That is very good. Okay, so what your question is, how does he get around what the Scripture says, right? Well, one of his main tenets is he just disregards the Old Testament.
Well, it's beginning in the New Testament before the foundation of the world.
See, that's one of the responses is, wait a minute, you know, what are you going to do with that? But, and he says, the Old Testament God is not the New Testament God, that God changed, and that's actually his accusation. It's metaphorical in the Old Testament, so it either didn't happen or metaphorical language, but that he was so sorry that he brought Jesus
in. Well, the Bible to them isn't even the Word of God.
Right.
It's just another ancient book. So to them, it has no authority anyway.
Well, he likes the revelation of Jesus, the loving aspect of Jesus. That's,
but they separate Jesus from God. Jesus is not God to them.
That's a very good point, in that there is, now we get into some theological stuff, but there was disunity in the Trinity. You can't say that in the same space. Okay, because the Trinity is unity in, okay. So, disunity in the Trinity over this situation where Jesus was on the side of man and God the Father was over here and they disagreed.
The issue you see in their argument is they're separating the justice of God and saying that the justice of God no longer applies. The justice of God still applies the same today as it did back then.
That's
who he's pouring it out.
Mm-hmm.
He poured it out on Jesus, and we saw the wrath before, again, pointing towards Jesus. But they're trying to separate and say, well, God is all loving. Look what he did, Jesus. Here is all loving. He still pours his wrath out the same he does today as he did 4,000 years ago. He just pours it out on Christ instead of directly on us.
Okay, now I'm going to take that because you are exactly right. However, how is God dealing with evil today? I had an epiphany, and I chased Elizabeth around the house. I had an epiphany. Okay, how's God dealing with evil today? How many people is God going to send to their grave today?
He's being patient.
In dealing with evil. He's going to kill.
There'll be many.
300, 400, 500. I don't know. How many people are going to die today?
All of them are needed.
And the reason for their death is their sin.
Mm-hmm. Right.
God is actively dealing with evil through death.
Through death.
So, don't kid yourself. There isn't anything that happened in the Old Testament that isn't happening now. God's still dealing with sin exactly the same way he did then, and it is called death.
Mm-hmm.
Equity, dealing with the inequity. It's always death. Now, when you work Jesus into the mix, God applying grace to an inequitable situation is always Jesus. Okay, so there's no disagreement on that, and I'm not making any disagreement. I'm talking about what's going on in the church today that doesn't look like anything that we talk about or preach here. I'm not talking about fantasy land. I'm talking about actual stuff that goes on. Okay. And I bring you back, this is on page 178 of your books. You may want to look there because I made this point and I want to make this to you again because this is terribly disturbing. On page 178, and this is in the second paragraph. 178, second paragraph. I know Rick Carter will never admit this, so he's going to be the lone exception in all of Christianity. We protest. Okay? The whole preaching, sinners in the hands of the angry God, But we protest we're Christians. We are lovers of God. We've experienced reconciliation. We've been born of the Spirit and have had the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We are no longer enemies but friends. All of these things are true for the Christian. But we must be careful, remembering that with our conversion, our natural human natures were not annihilated. There remains a vestige of our fallen nature with which we must struggle every day. There still resides, here's what I underline, a corner of my soul that takes no delight in God.
Amen.
I don't want that to be true. Please, God, no. We see its ragged edge in our continued sin. We observe it in our lethargic worship. It manifests itself even in our theology. I don't know about you.
What was it about that I didn't agree with?
Awful.
Awful. What was it about that?
You're my straw man. I'm sorry. It's safer in Kentucky. Thank you for playing along.
I'm here for you, brother.
Jerry.
I'm sorry.
Just going to say that Zan, the sinners in the hands of a loving God, is basically the postmodern version of Pelagianism.
Oh, it very much is. It certainly is, and that's an excellent point. Sinners in the hands of a loving God is Brian Zan and the progressive evangelicalism simply dismissing the wrath of God and saying, you are never going to suffer the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. And, of course, the people that look at the Scripture say, what are you talking about? People are suffering the wrath of God every single day through death as the punishment of sin. I mean, where do you think death comes from? But the message being preached. Okay? God in the hands of angry sinners. I was going to do this. I'll just give you the highlights of this. This is going to be back to Luke 22. And look at how awful this is. God in the hands of angry sinners. So we've already established that Jesus told all the leadership, look guys, you've got this hour. The hour of darkness is now yours. Okay? What happens then? All right, Luke 22:45, his best friends can't stay awake with him. They are asleep. This terrible trial in the life of Jesus, they are asleep. Verse 48. I'm not reading them all, I'm just giving you the highlights. Verse 48, what happens? Jesus betrays the Son of Man, his friend.
Judas.
Who did I say?
Jesus.
Judas betrayed Jesus. Thank you for pointing that out. I don't want that getting out. And it's on tape. I mean, how do you do that? Okay. For the recording, I didn't mean Jesus. I meant Judas betrayed Jesus. That's 48. 57. What happens? These are his friends. The betrayal of Jesus. Peter betrays Jesus. He denies he even knows him. The power of darkness given full reign. God in the hands of angry sinners. And the first three things you have from his buddies, they can't stay awake with him. They betray him and they deny him. All right? Now let's move to his not friends. Okay, so you got sleeping, betraying, denying for his friends. 63, 22:63, they beat our Lord. 63, they mock our Lord. 65, they blaspheme our Lord. You move to 23:2. They accuse him of wrongdoing. This is God in the hands of angry sinners. This is people, carnal, getting a hold of God, having the power to do so, sleeping, betraying, denying, beating, mocking, blaspheming, accusing. Verse 11, 23:11, contempt, treating him with contempt, and mocking, 18, the people, very people that he came, his own people, away with him. 21, crucify him. 35, sneering at Jesus.
We're greeting, we're not mad.
I hear you. Thank you, brother, for your service today. And 36, mocked him as he hung on the cross. God in the hand of angry sinners.
Where were his friends then?
Hiding. Yes. Scripture doesn't say that, but I'll add that. Hiding.
Except for the women.
Except for the women and John. John was supposed to be there, right?
See, and if we had lived this, we probably would have done exactly the same thing.
Okay.
We look at that horror, but the worst of these things.
We do it now.
Yeah, but
I say this thing. We're Sproul's talking on 178. This thing that lurks in your soul. This bit of unbelief that slides to the front of your frame when something goes wrong and you start accusing God of wrongdoing. It's not good. And I think everybody's got it.
When he let the hour of evil reign, we saw exactly what would happen if God was not helping and leading us as Christians. We saw his best friends turn on him. We saw the evil reign.
Is that not awful? I'll put this in common term. His buddies. His friends.
Well, think about it. I think it's one of the only times I can remember that Jesus actually asked them to do something for him.
Yeah.
And that was stay away.
Yeah.
And they failed at that.
And that was
shows you how much of a total failure we are at everything.
Okay, I'm going to make one more point, and this is a principle of Reformed doctrine. We will accept that God deals with a situation where he is in equity, we are in inequity. Those two things cannot be crossed except by the power of God that does it according to the satisfaction, the penal substitutionary atonement that was Jesus. Okay, so now what does God do with those people that he does not redeem? Okay, so God may well say, Mike, you are mine. Come. What does he do with people that he does not call? Does he condemn them? Is he actively condemning them to hell?
He gives them justice.
He gives them what they want. Yeah, very good answer. That's exactly what I wrote down. He gives them exactly what they want. He doesn't act on them at all. And in Reformed theological terms, he passes over.
You're the spider in the fire.
He passes over. Okay? So, for those of us that are running headlong into hell and enjoying it, he pulls us out of that fray. The others, he lets them have what they want. They want nothing to do with God by virtue of no recognition. This is Romans 1, straight out of Romans 1. They want no recognition of him in creation. They want no recognition of him in conscience. They want no recognition of him through the Scripture, through the special revelation of the Scripture, and God lets them have that way eternally. So, there is no wrongdoing in anything that God does.
Well, we're born convicted. We're born a sinner. We're already convicted, so he...
Well, I think you act on it. I think you prove it. Right?
Well,
if I watched you every day, would you prove it to me?
Oh, God, yes.
Yeah.
And Body Botman, he calls the kids vipers and diapers.
All right. I've got to stop. God God in the hands of an angry church is not a pretty situation. They deny the Word of God. We do not. We embrace the Word of God. We ask, and this is our prayer, closing prayer. God, we pray you would drive your Word so deep into us that we couldn't help but think a thought without your Scripture affecting the word, even the very words that come out of our mouth. You know, our thoughts would be affected. And that in all things, Lord, we would honor your name because we carry your name. Let it be in the name of Jesus. Amen.